So, second part of John chapter 8 today. I am not in a hurry to get through John chapter 8. These are some of the most important things Jesus said. So we're going to creep our way through this, eat our way through it slowly, and absorb as much of it as we can. And there are some wonderful things in here, as I said before we turned the tape on. There's a wonderful promise in this. It is broad and open. Nobody is excluded from whom the promise is made. I'm trying to think of the proper grammar. However, it is conditional. And a conditional promise means there's something God requires of me to do before it applies to me, the fulfillment of this promise. I'm going to read at least from starting with where we stopped last week. Where did we stop? Verse 12. And I'm going to read all the way to verse 30. I can pretty much promise we won't get that far. We may be three more weeks in chapter 8, but they will be weeks that are well spent. The incident from last time is one of my favorite stories. It is one of those things of the merciful heart of Jesus and how different that is from religious people that makes me love him. But I have to tell you, there's something in this story today that makes me love him even more, involving restraint. See, I don't have as much of trouble being merciful to pagans. They don't know any better. I have a problem being merciful to religious people because they ought to know better. Fortunately, God's not like me, or I would be toast right now. So I love what we see in this passage. So let's look at it. We'll spend some time on it. First, I'm just going to read all the way through. When Jesus spoke again to the people, remember, we're just maybe one or two days after the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and so there are millions of people crammed into the Jerusalem area. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Circle the word "the," because it's a definite article. I'm not a light of the world. I'm the light of the world. So all my New Age friends hate that. But there's the promise right there. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Will have the light of life. Verse 13, the Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness, and your testimony is not valid. In other words, why should we listen to anything that you have to say? You're just who knows who you are? And Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid because I know where I come from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. And you judge by human standards, and I pass judgment on no one." If you can remember, over the last month, we've looked at this same confrontation and Jesus saying some of the same things. We'll talk about it today again. The fact that it's repeated to religious leaders so often means it might be something we need to hear more than once to learn it. "But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me." If you write in the margins of your Bible, would you put chapter 5, verse 30 there? Because it's almost the same thing that he said three chapters ago. "In your own law, it's written that the testimony of two men is valid. I'm one who testifies for myself, and my other witness is the Father who sent me." And then they asked, these guys are so dense. Remember, these are the religious leaders of people, a nation to whom God has been faithful for centuries. Listen to what he says. They say, where is your father? And he said, you don't know me or my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. And of course, he said that in reverse. If you knew my father, you'd know who I was. He spoke these words. Now, this is an author's note that John writes, verse 20. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, and yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. This is about the fourth time that John has said this, and he seems to be amazed by it. He's packed into a place. If you just follow me, those of you who saw the temple model when we were in Israel, realize that the place that he's standing, he is completely surrounded by walls 60 feet high. There are hundreds and hundreds of people crammed into this area, and yet they wanted to seize him, but they couldn't. We'll talk about why that was. Verse 21, once more Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you'll look for me, and you'll die in your sin. Hold the thought that he explains what he's saying down in verse 24. I always draw an arrow down to verse 24. Where I go, you can't come. Verse 22. This made the Jews, the religious leaders of Israel, they made him ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you can't come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of the world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I'm the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. That is true of every single human. It's noteworthy that he said this to religious leaders. Often people assume that if you're a religious leader, you don't need to hear this. But Jesus apparently disagrees, thinks that everybody needs to hear it. Verse 25 sounds innocuous in my NIV. Certainly doesn't have the strength that it does in the Greek. But when they say, who are you? What they're really saying is, who do you think you are? Don't you know who we are? Can't you see our little pointy hats and the flowing robes and people kissing our rings and everything? I mean, we're important. You can't talk to us that way. Jesus said, just what I've been claiming all along. In other words, I don't need to repeat myself. This is the part that blows me away. This makes me want to blow kisses to Jesus. This is more impressive than the fact that he forgave the immoral woman. He says, I have much to say. I always picture clenched teeth and white knuckles. I picture enormous self-restraint when he's saying this. I have much to say in judgment of you. But he who sent me is reliable, and only what I've heard from him I tell the world. In other words, he says, I know you guys. I could unload on you right now. I would love to. But Dad says no. Boy, there's a fabulous sermon in that. Church people seem to think that just because something's true about somebody, it's okay to unload on them. And Jesus said, you know, I don't say anything except what my Father tells me to say, and I'd love to nail you guys, but Dad says no. And I just admire him so much for that, because if I acted that way, my whole life story would be different. Just because it's the truth, does everybody need to know? They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. And so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, it's a phrase he used in a number of places speaking of the crucifixion, then you'll know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. If you could see my Bible, there's arrows and stars next to that, and in big yellow highlighted letters said, "Oh, please, Lord." I always do it, please. Oh, man. I wish I could say that. This blows me away. Okay, these people are getting more and more hostile. They're already planning to kill him. He's saying some of the most inflammatory words you could say to self-righteous religious people. Listen to the next statement. Verse 30. And even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Oh, I need to read that. I just tend to look at hard-hearted religious people and think they're beyond hope. And of course, when I do that, I don't show them mercy and grace. Anytime I think it's not going to do any good, I'm just going to talk the line blue in the face and these people will never listen. Anytime I'm like that, I stop offering mercy and grace. And the thing I love about Jesus, he's very blunt in this passage, and he's going to get more blunt as we look through this interchange and cover it over the next couple of weeks. And they're going to get more and more mad. But don't forget verse 30. Because even while he was talking, he was getting through to a few of them. Do you ever feel like nobody's listening when you talk to him about Jesus where you live, where you work? I do. Pastoring the incredible shrinking church, I feel like who cares? How long are these people going to last? You know, when are they going to bail out? And the Lord always reminds me, you know what? More people are maybe listening and taking to heart than you think. Don't stop telling people the truth. So I love this passage. Like I said, we get to look at what to me is far more impressive than Jesus forgiving the immoral woman. I love the story we looked at last week because I'm her. I'm every character in that story. I'm her. The person that was going to be crucified by the religious leaders justifiably because of being a sinner. I was also the guy with the rocks in his hand, ready to destroy in the name of righteousness. I'm not that way anymore. I do know Jesus better. He's got more control over me. He's emptied my pockets of rocks enough times I just don't fill them up anymore. And I hope I'm standing on the same side of the rock pile that he is. If you weren't here last week, please pick up the study. It was filled with mercy and grace. Now, there is some, as I said last week, there's some argument about whether that particular story plops in this particular place. And I don't know. I think you could take it out of the narrative and the narrative survives just fine. You could stick it in the narrative and the narrative seems to survive just fine. I personally like it here and I'll tell you why. And this is just speculation and you don't have to buy it. The authenticity of the story is not in question to the degree that the placement of the story is. But here's what I'm picturing. The next day, in the same place where this woman could have died. The only reason she didn't die was because Jesus knelt down in the dirt and wrote what we believe were the sins of the people that were wanting to kill her. And then he said, okay, those of you that are without sin, you be the first guy to throw a rock. Remember we talked last week, it was an amazing mercy to them that he didn't read those sins out loud. If he knew what people's secret things were, and I mean, that's what I would have done. I would have said, "You hypocrite!" And then I would have just read him off the riot act. Jesus is just so not like that. He's merciful to her. He's merciful to them. And the last thing he said to her, remember the rules are, if you're without sin, you have a right to throw the rock and kill this woman for her sin. The only person still standing there was the only person who was without sin. So technically, by the rules, she still wasn't safe. She was only safe because the one who was without sin was merciful. remember, and he said, well, then, you know, if you don't see any guys condemning you here, I'm not going to condemn you either. Please don't overlook the last thing that he said. It's important. He didn't say, oh, honey, they're so judgmental. It's really no big deal. No, he called her a sinner. He said, I'm not going to condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. He just didn't say, oh, they just don't understand. He said, it's sin. Stop it. Leave your life of sin. Which, getting into the language of it, would say that this was not an aberration in her life or an anomaly. That's all the good A synonyms that I could think of. This was a pattern. So here's what I think, and you can just take it or leave it. I think she did. But like, if you've ever had Jesus challenge you about a bad habit pattern, you just don't flip a switch and all of a sudden change a lifetime worth of bad habits. What happens for me is I have to stay close to him. And the very next day I have to say, okay, how do you do this? Okay, I'm in agreement with you. I know I need to leave my life of sin, but man, I've been doing this a long time. So I think she's glued to him. I think she's in the crowd. I know maybe she's wearing the Groucho Marx disguise, you know, the glasses and the nose and a big mustache. I don't know. Maybe she's got her hood pulled over. Maybe she doesn't want, you know, she just got publicly ridiculed. I often wondered if some of the religious leaders that Jesus wrote their sins in the dirt and they realize he knows stuff they didn't think anybody knew. I wonder if they were there in disguise. The point is what Jesus said. And if you take my little scenario in mind that she's sitting out there, this woman who Jesus just forgave her, she knows that she's breathing air today and didn't die yesterday because of Jesus. And he says, leave your life of sin. I think she would want to know, how do you do that? And I think the answer is in what he taught it the very next time he stood in front of these people. It would apply to the religious leaders with their secret habitual sin. It would apply to this woman with her flagrant open sin. It applies to you and it applies to me. About walking in darkness. We live in a dark world. We live in a polluted world. Richard and I were just talking this morning about, it's astonishing to us at our elderly age to look at the world that kids are growing up in today. It's just so different than the world that we lived in. And it's probably going to get worse. So how do you walk in the midst of that kind of darkness and not walk in darkness? How do you reverse patterns, bad patterns in your life? The secret is right here. The flip side of that coin is how the church has, in general, has gotten so messed up because we stopped doing this very thing. It all has to do with following Jesus and what that means. We'll spend most of our time talking about that today. I don't know how far we'll get. I'm planning on getting about as far as verse 25, not making any promises. This is part of a long discourse, as I said before, where Jesus gets more and more blunt. You have to do that when people are in danger and they're not listening. He gets more and more blunt, less and less accommodating in his words, although I still see amazing restraint. I love that about God. God never uses a bazooka to kill a mosquito like church people do. He will only use the amount of pressure that's necessary to get my attention and to affect change. I love that about him. I sure want to be like that. Bill and I've talked many times about our early crusader days when defenders of the truth, our policy was just go in, kill everybody, and then find out who was innocent. Okay, you were innocent, you were innocent, you were guilty, 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 innocent, guilty. You ever, any of you ever see Monty Python and the Holy Grail? Remember when they all, the knights, charge this castle and they just wipe everybody out, and as they're on their way out the door, one and they said, well, that, you know, we took care of Sir whatever, and then one guy that's not quite dead yet says, oh, this isn't his castle. His castle is next door. And then they all turn and they go, oh, sorry, sorry, so sorry, so sorry. Go around to all the dead people and say, oh, sorry, sorry. As you're wiping the blood off your sword. That is the reputation that church people have had ever since the Middle Ages. Shoot first, ask questions later. I tell you, I just love Jesus. I love the way he is. And to be fair, in my flesh, with the Bible, I used to be the same way as all those people. I hate what they're doing now. So let's look at Jesus. Let's be like him. He even tells us how to do it in this passage. Very underappreciated promise, I think. He spoke again to the people another day. We don't know exactly how long. I like to compress this and squeeze it right up against the end of the Feast of Tabernacles because of the statement that he makes here. Remember, 2 weeks ago, at the end, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, he spoke up and he said, anybody still thirsty? After all the hoop-de-doo, after you know, all your trip to Jerusalem and the high holy days of the year, anybody still spiritually thirsty? Come to me and drink and keep on drinking. Oh, the timing of that was astonishing. Remember when we looked at that and how this big ceremony every day, they brought the big gold ewer all the way up from the Pool of Siloam with this big procession, and they would pour it out as a symbol of how God gave them water in the wilderness when their ancestors had passed through the wilderness. And it was all, that's what the whole Feast of Tabernacles was about. It was a celebration of how God got you here and how he provided for you. And then on the last day, when there's no ceremony, no water being poured out, no symbolic water in the wilderness, Jesus said, okay, anybody, I know you're thirsty. I've been watching you for 4 days. Anybody still thirsty for spiritual water? Come to me. Your problem is you've been going to the wrong place to drink. Come to me. And then he gave those wonderful promises. Pick up the CD from 2 weeks ago. It's called Anyone Still Thirsty. It's in the box right next to all the CDs laying out there. Another part of the Feast of Tabernacles that applies to this. Every day of the feast, all day and all night, 4 huge candelabras. In Hebrew, they're called menorah. Gigantic candelabras were set up in the court, highest point there up on the Temple Mount, and they were lit day and night. And that was symbolic of the fact that all the way across the wilderness, the light of the pillar of fire led the people of Israel. It was a great illustration. It was so noticeable, those of you that went to Jerusalem with us, if you could picture none of the city around the outside, just encampments, no skyscrapers. You see that strategically where the Temple Mount is, that those 4 huge lights, they wouldn't fit in this room. They were too tall. We saw one of them because the Temple Institute has rebuilt them. And we saw one. We were trying to calc out how much, because it was made out of gold, and we're trying to calc out what it was worth, you know, $95 million or, you know, no way anyone could steal it. They would need 2 or 3 Huey helicopters, of, you know, in tandem to be able to lift that thing out of the square where we saw it. But when those were extinguished the day after the last day of the feast, there would be a noticeable loss of the glow that for 7 days everybody had seen up there on the hill. It would be noticeable. So pretty cool timing where Jesus said, you know, Did you, any of you guys get the whole thing of the whole feast about God's presence being your guide, being your illumination all the way through the night? Did anybody get that? Okay, the lights that symbolize that, they're out. Tonight when you go to sleep, you'll be able to see the stars again if you look towards the Temple Mount. He said, you still have divine guidance if you want it. You still have God willing to guide you and illuminate your path through the darkness if you want it. But he said, it's me. I am that light, the light of the world. This is one of those things that all my New Age friends out west, they like a lot of things that Jesus says. This is not one of them. They hate every time Jesus uses a definite article. I am the way, the truth, the door, the light, because that means nobody else is. And they hate that. They don't mind saying Jesus was a light, one of the many that God has shown us throughout the centuries. Now, Jesus said, and you know what? It's supremely arrogant if it's not true. Or he's an open deceiver if it's not true. If it is true, it changes everything. It means that if I need guidance for my life, I don't have to watch Oprah and Dr. Phil. It means I don't have to follow my pastor. It means I don't have to search. It means all I have to do is stay in the circle of light that surrounds Jesus. And it doesn't matter how dark it gets, I'll have enough light for my next step. And I want to talk about this because it's so important. I think it's the critical difference. It's interesting if you can look at church history and not be depressed and you're doing it wrong. But when you are forced, as I was, probably Fred was, to look at church history, it just gets so depressing. And you wonder how we have the words of Jesus. How could we have gotten so far off course? I think this is the reason right here. That the church collectively and individually just simply stopped following him. I'll give you the Greek word and its definition. It's a fat word. But one of my favorite English definitions of follow comes from Oswald Chambers. I used to hate Oswald Chambers. I didn't think he had enough grace. And of course, I needed a lot of grace at that point, and so I didn't think he was quite kind enough. And so I blew off a lot of really good things that he had to say. I don't feel that way anymore. But I love this definition. He said, we cannot call ourselves followers of Jesus if we are taking the initiative. Because followers follow. Isn't that brilliant and profound? Followers follow. The problem with that, I remember the last time I taught this, a couple of people that aren't here anymore got mad at me. Well, you know, the initiative, that's the American way. And I said, yeah, what's your point? Would you say that the United States of America, that we're followers of Jesus? No stinking way. Maybe we were at one time. We certainly stopped doing it. I've talked to people who have this general idea, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. And what they mean is, I always try to do right by my fellow man, and I always turn the other cheek. And I think, well, okay, good for you. But being a follower of Jesus, one thing, at least geographically, means that he's in the lead of your life. It means that our decisions come because they're his decisions. Now that changes everything, doesn't it? In the modern days of the organized church, and it's been this way for a long time, we just have committees and we vote, or we go by any other kind of influence other than, Jesus, what do you think? So it simplifies my whole life. It is so simple. It's absolutely astonishingly simple, this promise. However, it's very demanding. It will require a complete change of focus. It will require drowning out other voices. Some of them you may be related to, or married to, or working for. But if you want the fulfillment of this conditional promise of never walking in darkness and always having the light that you need, then the condition for that is that you're going to have to be following Jesus. Interesting, you know what a verb tense guy I am? The verb tense is present active participle. I love participles. So it could just as easily in English be the one, anyone who is following me at any given point in time will not walk in darkness. Let's look at this word follow. Get ready to write it down, Sandra, out there in the lobby. The Greek word is akolutheo. A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H-E-O. M-O-U-S-E. Akolutheo. It's a great word. It's a lot fatter word than just being behind Jesus on the journey. Although, man, I think if we even start there, our lives will be different. Here's the tragedy. I've been in 45 different countries of the world in all my years in ministry, every one of the United States. I have not met a large number of Christians that live their lives this way. They all say they're followers of Jesus, but Jesus doesn't get a vote in their family decisions, in their career moves. They pretty much do what they want to do unless they need help. Then they ask God for help. That's not being a follower. A follower means he's leading. But here's what this word akolutheo means. If you break it down, it's a beautiful compound word in Greek. If you break it down to its component parts, it literally means to walk with in the same way. So it speaks of companionship, close proximity. It speaks of likeness. It means we do what he does. We say what he says. It speaks of union. It means my purposes and my methods are his purposes and his methods. Man, the world would be a different place if every Christian could say they were following Jesus in that sense. I know my life has radically changed when that was the hill that my will was willing to die on. When I said, okay, it stops right here. I'm going to stop living the way I've been living. And I was a Christian. I'm going to stop living and say, Jesus, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus, bless my plans. Oh, Jesus, give me a good job. Oh, give me a good parking place. And instead of that, I start living my life every single day saying, I want to be glued to you. I don't want to say anything except what you tell me to say. I don't want to do anything except what you tell me to do. And the stuff that I'm forced to do by my job or the circumstances of my life, you are in the lead. I am glued to you. I'm not going to respond to people except as I see you responding. And of course, Jesus, when he says, offers this to us, this promise, isn't promising anything that he himself wasn't doing. He says, it's the way I live. I don't judge anybody. I don't judge anything. I don't do anything or say anything except as I hear from Father. You have to stay very close and in close contact to Father to do that, don't you? But that's where the life is. One of my favorite principles in Scripture in the Psalms is Psalm 16:11. It says, "You will show me the path of life, colon. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What's the path of life that he's going to show me? It's to stick like glue in his presence consciously. That's where the life is. That's where the pleasure, the true lasting pleasure is. Akolutheo, walk with in the same way. So the one who is walking with me in the same way I'm walking, any given point in time, that person is never going to walk in darkness. One of my devotionals, the day I was studying for this, the first clear, pain-free day I had in about 6 days. It was amazing. Use this very scripture, and I have about 5 devotionals I read every day from all different points in history by different authors. 3 of them were used the same scripture, which blows me away because some of them are dated and some of them aren't. Some of them I just pick up the paragraph that I left off in a book I'm reading through. So I figured God was trying to say something. One of them said this about the person who's staying close to Jesus, holding the lantern on the path through the dark. He may not be able to see the future or even view the whole way stretching ahead, but there is light where he needs it and when he needs it at the very spot where he finds himself. Isn't that great? Does it sound too idealistic to say that you could live your life that way? I personally, because I've been both ways, I personally think it's worth a shot because look at what happened living the other way. You don't know the future. He does. You ever had a plan that was just perfectly planned out and researched and calced out and properly funded and everything, and then to, like that, have it all fall apart? Happened to me. I had a lot invested in every conceivable way you can invest in those plans, and they all crumbled overnight. Could happen to anybody. Could be happening right now to a few folks down around New York City and New Jersey and Philadelphia. How do you stay secure in a world where nobody knows what's going to happen? Well, stay very, very close to the one who does know what's going to happen. Stay close. Oh, but I've got these plans. Throw them away. See, here's the good news. He has plans too. And his plans are based on perfect knowledge of the future, perfect knowledge of you. It's worth the shot, isn't it? I have a few people in my life that live this way, and I'll tell you, they are the most valuable treasures that I have. And there aren't many. And to be fair, there was a time in my life you could have said that about me, that I wasn't one of those people you would want to follow. Paul said to Timothy, his protege, he said, "Here's the thing, Tim. Follow me the way I follow Jesus. You see me, Timmy, stop following Jesus, slam on your brakes as fast as you can. That's the point at which you don't follow me anymore. You see me following Jesus and you don't know exactly how to do it. Just follow me for a while. You get the hang of it." That's supposed to be what church is. It's supposed to be a place where we it's safe to mess up. It's safe to be a bozo and you know people are going to still love you. And while we're all learning to follow Jesus. And I'd say the same thing to you. If you see me stop following Jesus, go to another church, get out of here, protect yourself. You don't want to move to Guyana and drink Kool-Aid. Trust me. Akolutheo, the one who is following, walking with me in the same way. This sounds suspiciously like preaching, doesn't it? Not quite as much like teaching. So here, I'll use myself as a bad example, because it's, I have so many examples. Every time I messed up, the little times I messed up, the 1 degree compass error, the major crashing and burning, every single time, without question, could be brought down to this very thing. It happened simply and purely because I was not following Jesus. Two primary reasons for me. Maybe it's different with you. The primary reason wasn't willfulness. That's number two on the hit parade. Just stubbornness. I did it my way. You know, it's that, thank you, Paul Anka, for those words of philosophy that millions have crashed and burned following. The primary problem I had is impatience. A lot of disobedience happens out of impatience. A lot of impatience comes from fear. Also from hormones, also from family pressure. I mean, there's lots of things that can pressure you into that position of impatience. But a lot of my times I just didn't follow Jesus. I'm just either willful or impatient. So, never has to walk in darkness, because he will have the light of life. The definite article, all the light that you really need for life. The word have is, I like the word possess better. Because when Jesus is saying, if you stick close to me, you stay in that circle of light, in my immediate vicinity, go where I go and do what I do and say what I say, you possess all that you really need to make good decisions and walk the path of life. And you've probably discovered, as I have, that trying to do that, you will meet with resistance. You will meet with distraction. People will accuse you of being weird. When I was on vacation, I saw a fabulous t-shirt in a snowboard shop. And I saw it on a few bumper stickers. I tried to buy one. It said, "Keep Vermont Weird." I loved that. Because what they're trying to say is, yeah, all you guys from the city that are moving up here and wanting to turn this into, Central Park, we don't like that. We know we're weird. We like being weird. So everybody, let's not change. Let's just be weird. Trying to preserve a way of life against all pressures. Boys, that sound familiar? Living in the world we live in and trying to live for Jesus. I'm going to tell you one more story and then I'm going to get off this subject, although I could spend our whole time on this, because I have seen such a radical change in my life, a radical change in my ministry over this issue. Years ago, when I was living in Los Angeles, working in recording studios, a bunch of other guys from Los Angeles invited me on a 7-mile hike up in the Sierras to this fabulous place to camp and fish for a week. I hated the city. I was a Northwest country boy, and man, I just could not wait to get out of the city. I assumed these guys were all mountain men. I assumed they knew where they were going. I got a little suspicious when we got up to the place where we were going to start our 7-mile hike up into the Sierras, and no one had any maps. One Coleman lantern. And I also was a little nervous because we had some pretty bad traffic just trying to get out of LA. So here we are. We're about to start our 7-mile hike, and it's starting to get dark. And this is gnarly country. This is mountain goat country. And our guide had been to this place a few times, so he didn't need a map. And he was the guy that brought the Coleman lantern. So we're hiking on trails that are literally hugging the side of the mountain. Sheep trails. I mean, wild sheep trails, goat trails, deer trails. And when we got to this one set of switchbacks, it's pitch black now. It's a good thing I couldn't see over the edge. We got to this little sort of a flat spot, and he says, okay, men, gather around here. And he took this forked stick and put his Coleman lantern on it, and he held it up high, and he says, okay, this is a pretty dangerous part of the trip. All you have to do is stay in the circle of the light, and you'll be okay. Pretty simple instructions. However, it's a bunch of guys. Bunch of guys don't always follow even simple instructions, myself included. First thing I noticed is that the guy took off. He was going way too slow. I had been sitting in a car for hours. I just wanted to get there. I wanted to get to the spot where we were going to camp. And of course, we are not going to stop and camp on the way. We're going to push on. We're men. We're going to get to this spot. So here we are, risking our lives. Finally, I just did the old pass on the left thing. I just said, enough of this. I did notice that for a few steps when I got out of the circle of light and my eyeballs adjusted to the dark, I could see a little bit better, just enough to be dangerous. I got about 10 feet and my feet went out from underneath me and I started sliding and I slid 60 feet and grabbed a tree root and my feet were dangling over the edge of a precipice. God was so kind to not say, you dummy, your simplest of instructions. Of course, nobody brought a rope because we're men. So what they did was they made a human chain. And I got out of that situation by climbing literally up on their backs. And then the guy at the bottom of the chain climbed up on their backs. That's what saved my life. Learned a valuable lesson. The other lesson we learned is we better camp as soon as we find a spot. Enough with this going, you know, okay, we almost lost one guy. Next morning, I walked back the trail, and I looked at where I saw my slide, and I saw the root I was hanging on to, and from that point, it was 75 feet straight down to a rocky ravine stream bed. I'd have been killed. I think of that story every single time I read this passage or teach this passage. The instructions are so simple. Stay in the circle of the light. Jesus said, I'm the light. Follow me. Don't take off and try to just, you know how we are. Interesting example, if you want to look at the whole Feast of Tabernacles and the menorah shining being an example of God's leading. Interestingly, when God did that for the Israelites in the wilderness, sometimes the light was moving and sometimes it wasn't. Sometimes when the light stopped, he says, okay, camp here. And, you know, then move when the light's moving, stay still when the light's staying still. That's another valuable piece of advice. So that's my sermon on this one verse. That's good stuff. It's life-changing stuff. Can you honestly say that there's some huge mistakes that you would have not made in your life if you'd followed this counsel? I know it's true of me. There were some frantic, desperate prayers I would have never had to pray if I'd have just followed this advice. We were talking about Jonah the other night. There's a few fish belly prayers I would have never had to pray if I'd have just followed what Jesus said. I have to tell you, it's my responsibility. You cannot do this. God will still love you, but there are consequences to it, and sometimes they're minimal damage, and sometimes there's huge damage that comes from it. Best to just follow, and don't expect everybody to understand. Don't even expect all church people to understand, because a lot of them don't live this way. You just decide how you're going to live. Like Joshua, to say, hey, as for me and my house, we're staying in the light. We're staying in the circle of the light. We're staying as close to Jesus as we can get. And if he stops, we're stopping. And if he moves, we're moving. And wherever it is he wants to go, that's where we're going. And then he said, you'll have the light. You possess the light of life when you do that. And the Pharisees did their same thing that they've already done two or three times. I've always thought that they were kind of sweating a little bit, because technically, if all of the people, the hundreds and hundreds, perhaps thousands of people within earshot of what Jesus was saying here in the temple precincts, if they started doing this, they wouldn't need their hired spiritual guides anymore. I mean, this sort of undermines the whole thing of ecclesiastical authority and blah, 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 doesn't it? This is why very controlling churches don't let you do this. You follow the pastor. This following Jesus stuff. Let's just hope he doesn't want to move to Guyana and buy a bunch of Kool-Aid. So they get into the whole test, your testimony is not valid. It is true that nobody could just stand up in those precincts and say, God told me to tell you. I know, but you couldn't do that. Everybody would blow off everything that you said. You had to at least have a couple of witnesses to validate your testimony. And so Jesus' answer in verses 14, 15, and 16, he just said, even if I did testify on my own behalf, I'm still right. I'm still valid, and I know where I come from and where I'm going, and you don't. And besides, you judge by human standards. And I don't pass judgment on anybody, but if I did, my decisions are right because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father. I'm just going to refresh your memory by reading John 5:30, which we looked at a couple of months ago. Jesus said, by myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear from Father, and my judgment is right because I am not seeking to please myself, but him who sent me. You know how you protect yourself from blurting things that later you wish you hadn't said? It's real simple. It's that you don't make the judgments in your heart to begin with. Which comes first? The judgment you make in your heart about that person, that circumstance, or the words that you blurt? Jesus said, you know what protects me? And of course, we see him protected when he could have unloaded on these. He could have ruined their careers in one speech. And he restrained himself because he said, you know, Dad told me not to say anything. And I always do what he says. Judge is the critical word here in verses 15 and 16. The Greek word that's used means to pass sentence, to come to a decisive opinion, like you're guilty, no excuses. It means to condemn. And Jesus has told them more than once, he said, you know, whenever you do that, you do it for superficial reasons, just like any other human. And of course, the indication is you're not supposed to make those kind of judgments because you're religious leaders. He said, I stand with the Father in verse 16. I'm not making any of my judgments on my own. That word standing with my Father means in union and agreement with him. Once again, that's the opposite of when you're trying to form a lynch mob of saying, okay, Jesus, come with us. You know what I mean? Isn't that just the opposite? It's trying to get Jesus with me is the opposite of saying, I stand with him. Whatever he says, I'm with that. I have lost a lot of friends in my life before I learned this. I alienated a lot of people that I didn't have to before I learned this. So I pass on to you so that hopefully if you're younger than me, you will not make those same mistakes. Take Jesus seriously. Look at him as your model. I've noticed this too, the hard way. It might take 30 seconds to say words that might take 30 years to undo the damage. If the damage can even be undone. Sometimes it can't. Suspiciously like preaching. I don't know. I'm reading this with a tone of voice since we don't have a recording. Verse 19, I always picture this as saying, no, where is your father? You're the carpenter's kid, right? From Nazareth? We haven't seen him for a while. Where is he? That's the way I always picture this. He said, if you knew me, if you really knew me, you'd know my Father also, and you don't know me or my Father. The word for know there is the Greek word eido, E-I-D-O. It means to know intuitively, to recognize. The example I always use, because every mom will relate to this, is if we had more than one baby in our church, if one of them was crying, the mother would know exactly whether it was her baby or another baby. The rest of us would just think, it's a baby. They're crying. That's what babies do. Mothers seem to know which one is their baby. That's intuitive knowledge. Once again, this is especially poignant when you realize who he's saying it to. You are the guys who are leading an entire nation, supposedly, in the path that God wants you to walk, and you don't even recognize who I am. And you don't recognize who I am, he says, because you don't recognize who my Father is. Is it possible to be a religious leader and not even recognize who God is? Oh, yeah. It's been happening for centuries. That's once again why I love all these personal invitations that Jesus gives. He says, drink from me if you're still thirsty from religion. Follow me if you're confused. Come to me, come to me, come to me. He said that over and over. And then John adds this note, and he says, I just can't believe where he was standing when he said this to people who wanted to kill him, and they tried to seize him, and they couldn't. Job 42, 2. One of my favorite scriptures. Have it in all of my vehicles. All of which are running right now for the first time this year, which is miraculous. Thanks to Jack. Job 42:2 says, God's plans cannot be sabotaged. His plans can't be thwarted. He says, Job said to God, you can do whatever you want to do and nobody can stop you. And the reason I'll point this out as we go through, because in the next feast, which is 6 months down the road, then when Jesus returns to Jerusalem, they are going to seize him. They're going to have their way with him brutally, and they're going to put him to death. And the only reason they'll be able to do it then and they're not able to do it now is not numbers or opportunity. It's God's timing. And I find it poignant, and I said this a couple of weeks ago when we did the Anyone Still Thirsty thing. Jesus was so emotional in these speeches. He realizes he's got a fabulous visual aid, a chance to speak to every Jewish person on the face of the earth that made their way for this biggest feast of the year. And he says these things about the light and staying in the light. And you can see why he was so emotional. John, looking back on it decades later, just says, I still can't believe he was in that hotbed of hostility and no one laid a hand on him and they wanted to. And of course, later on in your life, you can look back and you realize how protected you were. That's why we sang, I will dwell in the shadow of your wings. Because the guy that wrote that, by any stretch of the imagination, all of the odds were against him. He only had one. Yeah, he had a few guys that were willing to die for him, but that was basically it. They were pretty sure if they got attacked, they were going to have to die for him. That's how much they loved David. David wasn't so rattled. He says, I see protection that you don't see. I'm under the shadow of the Almighty. Good thing to hold on to, folks. I remember a few years ago, Alistair Begg teaching a study, one phrase that he made just stuck out in my mind. He said, every Christian life, however long it lasts, is a completed plan. If it's a 15-year life, if it's a 95-year life, if it's a Christian life, then however long or short it is, it's a completed plan. And that's what we rest our hearts in. You can't say that of unbelievers. That's why when I have to preach a funeral for an unbeliever that dies young and in tragic circumstances, I can't offer the same hope that I can for a believer. Because I know if one person, there's a plan for their life because they've submitted to God's plan and he knows it's a 15-year life and that's their completed plan and we rejoice. Now they've got a better life now. You can't say that for an unbeliever. There's no tragedy in what we would call the premature death of a believer. It's just that's how long the plan was. And then it gets better from here. Jesus seemed to just be so filled with confidence of this. It's why he never panicked. It's why it didn't matter how many people were against him. I still love that scene when he's before Pilate and all of Pilate's self-importance, and Pilate says, don't you realize the power I have over you? I would just love to see Jesus' face. He says, don't you realize the power I could have over you? I could hit my heavenly beeper and there'd be 60,000 big bad dudes with sharp swords down here in an instant. You just don't realize it. So I think we very underappreciate how protected we are. I have to tell you, I am not afraid to die. Remember when I saw Jen in the hospital, and I didn't know, that might be the last time I saw her. She was just so calm. And she said, you know, I'm not afraid to die. I am worried about my kids, but I'm not scared. I'm not trying to hang on. I just think God's told me something, and I'm going to believe it. And you know what? I told her she's my hero. I am afraid to live sometimes. Not so afraid to die. Ask me after the presidential election how excited I am about living in the United States of America. And you can get a couple of different opinions, but Jack and I have already decided we may be forced to change our citizenship and move to another country. I don't know, just to survive. I'm going to try to cover a couple of more verses before we close. I've got 5 minutes. Where am I? Verse 23. As they're in their clueless way going, what's he going to kill himself? He said this a couple of times. We can't go where he goes. And they just were clueless. But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Four prepositions by my count there. Two froms and two ofs in my NIV. It's the same word in Greek. It's an important word because it's not just speaking of origin. You're from this world, you're of this world, and I'm not. But it also speaks of the properties of, okay, for instance, you know that store in Camden, Once a Tree? You go in there and everything in that entire store is made of, guess what? Wood. So in part of the sense of this preposition, that is of wood or made from wood. But it doesn't stop there because all of the properties of whatever kind of wood was used also in that chair or that bowl. In the upper left-hand corner where I'm from, a lot of my friends that were boat builders built boats out of Alaska yellow cedar. It's prohibitively expensive to do that out here. But Alaska yellow cedar has amazing properties. It's extremely light. A 3/8-inch, 6-inch wide plank of Alaska yellow cedar has more tensile strength than the equivalent size piece of oak. And it's a fifth of the weight. You can see why boat builders would like it. Because whatever you build out of yellow cedar isn't just going to be pretty. It's going to have that amazing tensile strength and rot resistance and lightweight. So he said, here's the problem. In a nutshell, you guys, you religious leaders, you have all the properties of the world system that where you originated. And I'm not. That's why your goals and your methods are so different than my goals and my methods. We're getting our instructions from someplace else. I think I'm going to close with this and pick the rest of it up next week. It reminds me of something Pastor Chuck said in a pastor's conference a number of years ago that I went to. He said, as the times get harder, it's going to be very revealing which parts of the church are closer to the Lord than those that are closer to the world. Because there is going to be a divergence. The world's going to get worse and worse. We were just talking about that this morning before church. It's just going to, Can you even believe some of the things that are even happening in our country right now? Would you have believed it 50 years ago? No way. So everything that's connected to the world and drawing its influence from the world is just going to be gravitationally pulled whatever way the world's going. And the ones that are getting their origin, their goals, their methods, their, you know, the properties of the heavenly kingdom, they're going to stay right on track where they are. And that's why you can look at some parts of the church today and you wonder, how in the world did they get so far out there? It was imperceptible because the world started going that direction and they're just as close to the world as they always were. That's who they're following. It's only the people that are staying here where the Lord's, where the Lord is, that are noticing the distance. Did I explain that well? I didn't do it as well as he did. So what's the solution for us? It's disheartening to me. I get so easily discouraged. I'm such a wimp. I should not be a pastor. God's always the one encouraging me. He said, you know, there are people listening. There are people that are trying to live this way. And he said, you know, you didn't always have these desires. So give me a shot. You know, let me work on them. I know how to rescue my people. But here's our hope. Don't you see the protection from foolishness and disaster in this very passage that we looked at? You can't go by the collective vote of your family or go by the collective vote of your peers. You know, how many think this is God's will for me? You know, no, if you want to just walk in the light, stay in the light where he is. If he stops, stop. If he goes a different direction than you want to, go where he goes. That's the solution. It always has been. I love that Jesus said these words in my mind in the Bob movie version. There's the woman almost put to death, caught in the act of adultery. Said, okay, I get it. There's how I break my pattern, my relationship mistakes. He said he's the light. I'll just follow him. And I'll be okay. Works for me. Let's pray. Thank you for those words, Lord Jesus. Thank you for speaking them to me. Thank you for letting me learn at the risk of my own life the wisdom of these words. I'm sure it's protected me. So, Lord, I just pray that all of these things would find a place in our hearts and that we would steadfastly cling to them, even if we have to change the whole way we live our lives and make our decisions. Collectively as a church and as families and individually, that we simply would stay close to you, follow you, be like you. Listen to what you have to say before we blurt. Let our judgments of people and situations come into alignment with yours. And that's my prayer, Lord, starting with me. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for coming. Go Patriots.